we'd like to, in this second part of Elijah, go back and read the scripture. This would be Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 to 13. We'll read that. And his disciples asked him, that is Jesus, the disciples asked Jesus, saying, "Why then say the scribes and the Pharisees that Elias, that is Elijah, Elias must first come?" Verse 11, and Jesus answered and said unto them, unto his disciples, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things." Actually, it means "and later restore all things." Because there's the Elijah before the kingdom, there's an Elijah after the kingdom. The Elijah who tried to change the hearts of the children to the fathers, to the truth, would fail. The gospel went out, preached message of Jesus to all the world. Now we're way down here. And the world never was converted. But it was successful in calling out the ones that had the hearing ear. And that's the kind that God is selecting in this age, those who respond to the message of their own volition. They like what they hear, and they obey and commit themselves. All right, now here. Elias shall first come, doing this other work, trying to convert, not really trying, but to see who will respond. And then what happens? "Else I will smite the earth with a curse." Going back to the Old Testament, where Elijah, remember in the last book of the Bible, Malachi, that's where that was made. That Elijah would come, and that if the world was not made humble when the message go out, then a response would be that at the end of this gospel age, the curse, the time of trouble, would come upon mankind, which shortly will come in full force. All right, now, back to the verse again. Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him, unto Elias, they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Now, I'm going to skip the last two lines of that verse purposely and go to the next verse. "Then the disciples understood that he," Jesus, "spake unto them of John the Baptist." They got the lesson. Jesus was speaking of John the Baptist. He has already come. John the Baptist introduced Christ to the Jewish nation. "There standeth one among you whom you know not," and so forth, "in whose shoes I'm not even ready to tie the shoelace of his sandal," as it were. And then later he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So John the Baptist, when Jesus mentions this, this is Matthew chapter 17. This is down a little in his ministry. He's referring backwards that he's come already. But this is what's usually forgotten, these last two lines. Now going back to verse 12. "Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." He's saying, "I am a part of Elias." So you have now two different pictures. One is John the Baptist in his ministry did what, back in Malachi, what it was spoken of would happen. He faithfully introduced Christ. So now John the Baptist, as a picture, we've been in the truth many, many years. And then the second volume, you have a whole chapter. Elias shall first come. That's the second volume. But there he says that John the Baptist is a picture of the Christ at the end time of the gospel age. Because John the Baptist said, there stands one among you whom you know not. It has to do with the second presence and coming of the Lord, that there would be some faithful here, starting with an individual, which we will not go into the pastor, and those who had an affinity and agreed with that type of a message. You had this John the Baptist's introduction of the Lord's second advent, that it was an invisible but actual presence here, down here, Earth's atmosphere. But the Elijah picture is somewhat similar, but it's different in that the Elijah head and body, the head is Christ of Elijah, that's Jesus, the body of the Elijah is the church. But the Elijah pictures down through the gospel age. So now you have two separate pictures. Elijah is down, didn't he have the 1260 days in the wilderness? Elijah, isn't that an experience that's happened down through the gospel age? That there's been a fulfillment of the church going into the wilderness, the woman going into the wilderness. The only difference is it doesn't say John the Baptist went into the wilderness. But it does say that the woman went into the wilderness on the wings of a great eagle. And where she was nourished, the church, for these 1260 days. So now you have two pictures, John the Baptist introducing Christ. But then the other picture is Elijah, and that's what we're talking on now, Elijah, which is a continuum down through the gospel age. Now, Jesus was the head of the Elijah class. That started with Jordan, and it included only him, the 3.5 years, the development of the head of the body. And we're narrowing it, in this instance, to Elijah. At Pentecost began the development of the body members of the Elijah class. And we had, even that definition is also in the second volume. The second volume is very important, but it's skipped over by many because they think the chronology is off and so forth, and they jump over to maybe the third volume. So the second volume and the fourth volume are more or less going into passé. They're going into retirement, as it were. Maybe there's like a compromise with the third. And then you jump over to the fifth and the sixth. So it's the first. And so it's interesting to see the ones that are not thought too much on. And they're so important because they cover a large range of thought in that volume. Now, we're back to the fact that Jesus says, in effect, not only is John the Baptist a picture of Elias in one sense of the word, he did an Elijah work in introducing Christ, and he also was trying to get them to repent, that he was doing himself, John, and he was baptizing people for the remission of sins, John's baptism, and doing an Elijah work, but in miniature, in microcosm. Narrowed to him, as it were. But Jesus is saying, in effect, here, likewise also shall the Son of Man, likewise to John. Jesus, when he started his ministry, didn't he say, repent? In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this wasn't John. It was Jesus mentioned this. So he did a work. And he came to his own, but they didn't receive him. And they knew him not, but as many as did receive them had the privilege of becoming the sons of God. But because they did not receive him, that's why AD 69 occurred. That's why the trouble came on the Jewish nation, because they did not receive Jesus in doing an Elijah work that seemingly failed, but actually did get the ones who were being called of the Lord on the side. Now, the next thing is, the development of the body members started with Pentecost. But when we go back to the life of Elijah, it starts abruptly, like we said before, with the fact that it says that there was this Tishbite, Elijah the Tishbite of the land of Gilead, and that's about all the introduction. And then it starts with the drought. That's the very first thing when we read about Elijah, that he's told to hide. Go hide thyself. Why? Because he's predicting this trouble, drought on the land. And let me tell you, when it would go on and on and on, they would blame him for making this prediction as though it were his, where it's really of God. He was merely a spokesperson. All right, then what happened? He went into hiding by this little brook down near Jericho and so forth. But now we're back to Jesus again as a part of Elijah. What is not usually noticed is one thing. Jesus' ministry was exactly 1260 days. I don't know of any book, but it could be proven. It began, of course. Now, Brother Russell, in trying to estimate when Jesus was born, he suggests in his writing that it's hard to predict this precisely because of the nature of the lunar calendar. The lunar calendar is quite different than the solar. And he estimated he takes the last 3 days of September and the first 3 days of October, and he says it's in this range. And so what did he do? He took the midpoint, October 1st, as the beginning of, which was very good. We believe it's October 3rd, we believe, because actually it's 1260 days. Where the solar year differs by, what is it, 5 days a year and a fraction each year? But they inserted a whole month in the intercalary Hebrew calendar where they felt that it was getting so big, the divergency between the lunar and the solar calendar, they put it in a month because the season was going off for the crops. They couldn't plant the crops properly. So they knew how to insert every certain years. We have a writing on this many years ago, I don't know where it is, to show how they did it. But here we find that in Jesus' ministry, to my understanding, no intercalary month was introduced into the Jewish calendar. But there had to be immediately afterwards because of this differential of the 5 days plus of the solar calendar, which continues on, and the lunar is shorter. Actually, the lunar is, what, 354 days. But the calendar that the Jews observed was the 30-day month. That could be proved by Jesus' own ministry. Now, it began, we believe, October 3rd, A.D. 29. And it ended April 3rd, A.D. 33. Now, what has happened? All this opposition of the pastor with regard to the 4 B.C. date and the 1 and a quarter B.C. date, well, there was a lot of opposition. But you know, in the last 10 or 15 years, even the nominal church is now coming up and proving that it was April 3rd. After all these years, this is only in the last decade and a half, that you have a sort of a consensus among the Protestant scholars, at least, that not only is the AD 4 BC date off, which many recognized for a long time but didn't do too much about, that this is the proper date, that it was 1 and a quarter BC, in bigger numbers, that our Lord's birth began. So when you take from the one specific date, October 3rd, to April 3rd, A.D. 33, it's actually 1,260 literal days, his ministry. Now that's remarkable because that is Elijah. The 1,260 is on Jesus. Actually, even the Word, even God's Word, is 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth and ashes. The temple being trod on the foot. What is it, 42 months? So you have the temple, you have the Word of God, you have Jesus Christ, you have back here Elijah. So this 1260 is in the scriptures in a profound way. All right, now we find the next thing. Not only is the 1260 attached to Jesus, but another interesting fact, that he, in his ministry, was basically in Galilee. This is a broad statement. Most of his time was up there in the land of Zebulun, Naphtali, so forth, up in the Galilee region. And the Judaic witness of Jesus' life portion was a relatively short period. He had to go down those years, like a male Jew had to go to feasts, but he just stayed for the feast and went back up to Galilee. But there was one period in which he stayed a little time down in Jordan. We're not going to go into that now. All right, now we have, what did he do in his ministry? It's a strange thing that he went like Elijah. Elijah was way over on the east border of the land of Palestine by this little brook near Jericho, and he went all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea to Tyre and Sidon. And he there cured a young child, a daughter in this case, of a Syrophoenician woman. Elijah did the same thing, but way back. But that was a young boy. The thing that ties both together is the bed. When you read those scriptures, Elijah put the boy on his own bed and went up aloft. And then he laid himself on and breathed mouth and so forth, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. He did this three times, and the child revived. Jesus didn't have to do that type of thing, but he rewarded this Syrophoenician woman. He says, I've come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not the other. But she kept persisting. You know about the dog, the crumbs falling off the table. That the dog sees that. Well, that was a whopper. I mean, that, who believed that this woman had come up with that? Then he says, so be it, it'll happen. Your daughter's healed. And when she went back, the child was on the bed. See, you have a bed, and you have in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, but in the New Testament it says it was like a suburb of Sidon. Not Sidon, but in that more localized, in that direction. Where in the Elijah account, it puts it, you have the Tyre and Sidon, but you don't know surely just which one, but it's not in those two areas itself, but in that zone. And if you look at a map, you see one is on the coast, spread apart, let's say 6-7 miles, distant one from the other. All right, now, so Jesus is a part of the Elijah class, which is a study. So we're forgetting John the Baptist now. Next thing that becomes of interest to us, which we reviewed in the last study, that what happened that when Elijah was at this little brook near the Sea of Galilee, that the water dried up. And then he had to leave from the east extremity of the northern land of Israel, and he had to go way over to the coast, the other side, the Mediterranean Sea. Quite a distance. It's very little with a car. With an automobile, it's nothing, the distance. But by foot, that's another matter. So he went, and this happened. Now, what he did, the first thing he did was this about curing this woman. And Jesus did this too, in effect, a young child, only a female in this case. Now, the thing is this. That's the first thing. One is called the widow of Zarephath in the Old Testament. What was the next thing that happened? That the 50, he's up on a hill. Ahab wants to kill, with the prodding of Jezebel, wants to kill Elijah. And the 50 come to this hill, and he's up at the top, and they go to apprehend him. And he mentions, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and destroy them. And what happened? Lo and behold, it came down from heaven and destroyed 50. Then another 50 was sent by Ahab. They were destroyed. So then it mentioned, and these are things you already know. Then the third one comes, and it said, he knows about the 100 that were destroyed. Oh, don't destroy us. Come peaceably, and so forth. But he listened to this party because they beseeched him to do that, and he agreed to go in the, sort of like a safe conduct to Ahab. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? You know, this is Ahab, when he's coming to Ahab. Then what's Elijah do? He turns around and says, you're the problem, not me. You're the problem with regard to this. And so what happens? Ahab did not put him to death, but this 50 and 50 and 50, we believe, is bringing us down in history. We, in the first lesson, tried to show that this curing of the widow of Zarephath and the period of the famine, that it was in the first third of the famine period of Elijah back there, that this incident came with regard to the woman of Zarephath. And you have Jezebel in the Revelation, but Ahab isn't mentioned, but he's there, but in another way, under other symbolism. And the same is Elijah is in the Revelation account, but not his name. It's a woman instead of him. But the 1260 days is showing it's referring to the church class, pictured both by a woman and by a man. The next thing is, when did this occur with this, where Elijah manifested some power? This happened, we believe, at the time of the German Reformation in Luther's day. Luther's day was like, as you all know, 1517, etc., to 1521. That in that period of time, Luther called the Catholic Church Antichrist. They would have liked to wipe him off the face of the earth for what he did, but they couldn't do it because he had the backing of the German provinces, who were sick and tired of Tetzel, who went through the empire and getting money grabbing into the chest. And when Luther criticized Tetzel, he killed his influence, Tetzel. When they saw that you can't buy the forgiveness of sin and then get a document that says you're forgiven for the rest of your life, no matter what you do. I knew a brother, Louis Verdi, who told me that for $100 he got the slip from the Catholic Church many years ago. This is in between the First World War, a little bit later, that for $100 he got this indulgence. He got it, he purchased one. So it brings it up to pretty near times that this practice has been going on. But the German nation was sick and tired of it, and so there were some who were listening to this man is making some sense. Do we have to do this, you know, to feed the Vatican? So they sent a scholar, a well-skilled logician, and Luther outdid him in his reasoning. And I can't go into all the detail. I haven't got the papers here to prove this. And what happened, try as they might, the Pope even issued an excommunication against Luther. And that was like, oh, in the past, that was death to that. You lose family, everything. And he didn't care. Luther just went right on and that. And so he was like protected miraculously. And so I think that this period in Elijah's life, the second incident, a manifestation by God's power and protection. And he stood alone at the Diet of Worms before all the high clergy and the princes of the earth. Here I stand, you know, God help me. And he did not recant. He refused to recant. And then this corresponds in Revelation. When I open the door, that door's open. If I close the door, you can be sure that door's going to be closed. Well, in Luther's day, he opened the door for the success of a Reformation period. But what happened, it wasn't until the French Revolution that the church really felt a death blow. And what does it say with the French Revolution? A tenth part of the city fell. And that tenth part was France. And what happened? They executed the clergy and gave it a death blow. This is 1789 to 1799, the French Revolution. Then, as a result of that French Revolution, a wonderful blessing occurred. They came out of the dungeons, all those that were had previously, that were with no habeas corpus right, ability to defend themselves, and mostly by the clergy were effective with the ones that were imprisoned, and they were released from the Bastille and so forth. But as a result of this death blow of one-tenth of part of the city falling, they wonderful euphoria. Oh, everybody was so happy of this new freedom that occurred. Remember, it tells in another picture that the dragon wanted to overwhelm the woman and water came out of his mouth, but the earth drank up the water. It, instead of flooding the woman away, whisking away out of sight, the earth responded to that. So we find that the Bible societies became the result. And that's that little cloud of the hand. And when the messenger came down after the seventh time, he said, behold, Elijah, there's a cloud on the sea, a hand coming up out of the sea with the cock, the face of it facing. And Elijah says, He told Ahab, get back before you get inundated, that the water's coming, the flood, you know, it's over. And then that's when he outsped the chariot. He ran ahead of it, and Ahab with the horses behind. So we have now another incident, the cloud, the French Revolution, and the result of it as being a breaking of a yoke of freedom. And the Bible Society started roughly 1801 and onward, so that the Bible has been available. So from then up to now, we have this privilege that we have the whole word. Now then, what happens after that? The French Revolution is pictured by the fact that, remember, there was a contest. And when Elijah spoke to Ahab, and their intent was to get rid of this man, he gave advice. He says, why not get all the prophets? The prophets of Jezebel and your prophets. And one was 400 and the other 450. And let's have a contest as to who is God. And let's have this contest, whether it's Baal or Jehovah. So there were two altars. Elijah took up the remnant of a previous altar, reassembled it. He had his fireplace that he made, and they made theirs. But he says, you bring the bullets. So there's no finagling in this contest. And so the enemies, the other prophets, say, they supplied the bullet, and here's your bullet, Elijah, and they had theirs. And he said, all right, now you call on Baal to have fire come down from heaven and consume that sacrifice. And what happened? They danced up and down, they cut themselves, they did everything. He even jumped up on the altar itself, and nothing happened. And then they did this till noontime, and then when Elijah's turn came, he offers a simple prayer. But before that prayer, before he gives the prayer, he douses the altar three times with big, let's say, barrels of water, soaking it. He had dug a trench around it, so the water went down into the trench. Make sure there's no hidden match in there or anything. And then he offers his prayer, and then lo and behold, a fire comes down from heaven. It doesn't only consume the animal or the wood that was underneath the animal, it actually burnt up the stones. The stones disappeared. The stones became ash. It says the stones were consumed with that. And so when the people saw that, oh, this Jehovah, he is God. So it was a wonderful victory. So this is the correspondency of the French Revolution, the Bible societies, as the drought being ended of a famine for the Word of God. Now the Word of God is made available to the people. All right, the next thing is Ahab goes back to his wife, and he tells her about what wondrous things had happened. But was she converted with this? And oh, she got mad. She says, within 24 hours, no more Elijah. She's going to make sure he's destroyed. But what happens, Elijah's suspicion that his hatred was that deep, he fled earlier, and he fled down to Beersheba, the southern extremity of the, let us say, the civilized portion of the Israel of that day, the last outpost, as it were. Then when he's there, he had his servant. He says, you're going to stay here. I'm going to go on alone. And he went on another day's journey by himself. And then he was under this juniper tree, which is the broom tree, that he sheltered himself. Then we know that what happened, there were two sleeps and two awakenings. Actually, there are three sleeps. We haven't time to go into that. In Daniel, the 10th chapter, there are three sleeps, not two. But there's a first sleep, there's a second sleep, and there's a third sleep. The sleep of the wise and foolish virgins is, I believe, taking place right now. I'm included in this sleep. And it takes time to prove it, but not at this session. Then we say that this sleep was as a result of the euphoria of the liberty. Everybody's so happy, you know. The actual return of Christ was not as anticipated as it had been previously, that desire. And it wasn't until the Millerite movement came, 1829, that the Millerite movement awakened those who believed in the scriptures of the importance of the doctrine that Christ is to come a second time. The Catholic Church has been teaching that Christ already came, as it were, and the Pope is the evidence. He's down here, he's, as it were, Christ on earth. his agent, viceroy, or whatever you might want to call him. Yeah, vice-general. Roy also means regent in French. All right, back to this. The first sleep was from, let us say, shortly after the French Revolution to 1829, and then Millerite came along, and there was this cape supplied when he woke up Elijah after the first sleep. The angel had prepared fodder to him, and that was Miller's movement. It fed the church. It was a blessing. It gave people an awareness. He thought of a physical coming back. They even went up on a mountain expecting things, but that wasn't the case. So then what happened? He went back into a second sleep. After the disappointment of 1844, 1846, remember he changed it from 44, then he said, well, it's 2 years later maybe, and then he thought 1846, but in that short period of time, the second coming didn't occur. And there were many disappointments, and then people were fed up with dates. They're no more interested in that because it was like an anathema, you know, because of the disappointment there. Then what happened, after that disappointment, there was another sleep. And what awoke people from that sleep was the present truth, because what happened, the angel, when he had slept the second time and he woke him up, he prepared this simple meal, and he says, Elijah, it's on the strength of this meal that I'm giving you. You have 40 days. You're going to be without food. This meal is to last you for 40 days. This is from 1874 to 1914, roughly. And if you want to put the two-year extension, that's all right, on both ends. But what happened when AD 1914 came? Many left the truth. I can't give you the names, but there were many that were disappointed. Many consecrated because they thought, if it's 1914, let's say it's 1911 now, what? I only got 3 years, I better get ready. Because if they consecrate to a date, and then that date comes, and then, well, what else have they got? The consecration is faulty to start with. The consecration is to death, down through the whole age. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. That's been the program that we originally had accepted. So what happened? There was a disappointment back there with the date, and what happened? They didn't want to hear any more dates. But then what happened? Certain other things happened. All right. The going to Sinai. The Sinai represented in the scriptures, in Hebrews, was it 12th or 13th chapter, where it says, we are not yet come to Mount Zion. Well, Mount Zion is Horeb, Mount Horeb, down in the desert, way down the desert of Sinai. So the brethren, before 1914, Sinai to them was like the time when the new covenant's going to be established. This is what Paul has spoken about, that there'll be this great company of angels, and the little flock will be there. Why, even the great company is there in all this great gathering. When you come, well, that's what they expected at Mount Zion when 1914 came, but it didn't occur. But something else occurred. The kingdom did not come in 1914. I do not believe the chronology is wrong at all and could defend it, I believe, on all the critical points that so much is written. Even your secular chronology, people don't realize these tablets that they're all talking about. When you look at the photographs, some of the figures are not that sharp, and there's a lot of conjecture and the reasoning. And one writer read a lot of books on this in the past. I took 3 years to make sure Brother Russell's chronology is correct. And I mean 3 years of real study, of going to the library, to writing to the British Museum, to doing all these things. This is way, way back. And went through all these, and they're faulty, these records. And then another thing, at the time that I went, I wanted to have something translated. They could not translate. Now, when you read the books, why? This scholar, he's writing on this, and he's writing on this. But what they're doing, they're basing their conclusion on a prior writer, robbing him of some thoughts here and here, and then bringing it forth as though they had discovered this particular matter. Well, anyway, the secular records are very faulty, and the scholars way back there, you had them differences. Differences of opinion back there. But when we read it today, why, they accept it. Accept what? They accept the differences that they prefer, that they feel they have their own ones that they feel are the ones who are giving the proper interpretation. They go by a predecessor and take his writing, and they say, this is what it says. But that is not the case. There are several faulty historians of the past. So it's not only Xenophon, Herodotus, and so forth. There's a dozen of them. There are disagreements among them. So secular history is not the answer. And I feel that Adam Rutherford and others who are brilliant people, even today, there's some brilliant people who know of these things, but it's this. This is the bottom line. This is the chronology that we have to go by. All right, now, going to Sinai, what happened? He went into a cave. And then he felt, but I alone, of all the children of Israel, like I'm the only one faithful. There are none others. And he did this twice. And the Lord said to him, what?
Thousand.
There are 7,000 happening. I believe that that 7,000 has a spiritual significance. That since 1916, let's say, after Brother Russell's ministry, that there have been only 7,000 vacancies in the body of Christ. And that's what's being filled up. The real harvest, the general harvest, was in Brother Russell's day. Look at the millions, millions of volumes that were bought, not distributed free. Brother Russell said he advised those that were co-porters, don't give them away. Even if you have to reduce the price, they got to pay something, and made that a recommend. So when you read about 7 million first volumes, and that's very meaningful. The fact that you can now, say, preach to 1 billion people, but how many responses with all that? No. And that's easy. You listen. But when you have to take out your wallet and then take the time to read, and you had a 12-hour working day, not, what's it today now? It's around six or seven hours. I worked for the state, but I forget, 35 hours a week. That was considered a full week. And then you get your holidays now and the weekends, and I tell you, they were being pampered, spoiled. But back there, after these 12 hours, they had to read by a kerosene lamp or a Bunsen burner or something to provide the light and to read under hardship. Lincoln, for instance, how he did it by a fireplace, I don't know, terrific. Under great hardships, that kind of reading is meaningful. It costs something. But the kind where you listen, briefly, easy come, easy go, out the other ear. I mean, and our memories. But when you have it in print, it's, you know, you go back and refresh your memory, what you had heard. All right, now, what happened? When he's at Mount Sinai, he wants the Lord to get some recognition, some cognition from Jehovah that he's still dealing with him. He feels... And the Lord passes him by, remember? And it says they would. And one occasion it mentions about how merciful God is. And it goes through all the graces, as it were. But one that we most remember, because it's sort of mathematical in a way, is the one about the wind that rends the rocks, the mountains. And then comes the earthquake. And then after the earthquake, fire. That is lava, the lava, the outgrowth of the earthquake, and then a still, small voice. Now, Elijah was given... ...get nearer the date, just the fact that you feel you're getting nearer a specific date, that you then study. You study those things pertaining to the end of the age. All right, back there. Now, what happened? We know the still, small voice of the kingdom didn't occur then. It merely is showing a progression. Now we can prove that this is a progression because when you read that, it says that this wind rent the mountains. After that, then the next thing. After that, the next thing. And after that, the still small voice. So that proves that these are successive stages of the end time period. Now, we'll just take the one. Let's take the last two, the easiest one. First, the still small voice of the Prince of Peace in the kingdom, who stills the roaring waters like Jesus did on the Sea of Galilee. Peace, be still. Where God says, he is angry, and he gets up and says, commands, and Jesus enforces that command, that this has not happened, and that's yet future. All right, Elijah was given this, and so what happens, we got the benefit of that in the harvest message. We were given all these prophetic time features of the past, about Elijah, about John the Baptist, about Gideon, about all kinds of things, and they are of interest and should be of interest, because if we feel we're in the end time, prophecy then begins to assume a greater importance. Not at the expense of the solid doctrine matter of character building. That has to be, that is a fundamental, that we have to be sanctified. This is the will of God concerning you, not mathematics, but your sanctification. That's the bottom line. But the word helps us become sanctified by keeping us awake, as it were, spiritually speaking. All right, now what happens? And so we find that near the end of Pastor Russell's ministry, we were informed along these lines and are still studying parts of volumes that deal with this subject matter because of our interest. But then what happened? He was given a commission, Elijah, there. And that was to do some other things. Go thy way to Damascus. So he's told to leave Sinai and head towards Damascus. And then he's told to do some things. He's told to do some anointings. See if I got that here or not. But there was, for instance, there was the one with regard to Hazael, who was to be anointed king of Syria. There was what proves later to be Jehu, who was to be king of Israel. And he's given these commissions. Another one is to anoint, would be Elisha, to be prophet in thy room or in thy stead. And what happens? Elijah leaves Sinai. He's told to do these things. He's to go now up to Israel and perform these duties. But what happens? The only one that Elijah really anointed, actually, as it were, was the one, Hazael, I think it was. Anyway, what happened? You had the son of the prophets do an anointing. He dies without, and when anointing Elisha did not take place until the cloak came down from heaven, which Elisha picked up. And now Elijah's mantle was Elisha's mantle. It is true that earlier, as he was leaving Sinai, he went by a field and he saw Elisha plowing behind 12 oxen the field, and he went over him, he takes his cloak, and he goes like this over him and puts it on himself, not on Elisha. But he does that motion, and Elisha is thinking, there's something going on here, and what happens? Elisha got the message, and he accompanied Elijah on the various other stops of his journey. Now, in the account, to make the long story short, it mentions that there were four stoppings on that journey. There was Gilgal, Bethel, and so forth. There were four stops. Jericho, he was to go to Jericho and smite the River Jordan, but there are the four places. I haven't got that here. Let's see. But what happened? These represent four dates. Jericho means new moon, the word. And that had to do with the moon is 29 plus days. And so you have different dates that after 1914, 15, Brother Russell had that 74, 75, you know, 1914-15, that there was other dates that the Bible students as a whole seemed to become very interested in and thinking that this is the date. So what happened? You had these different times are expired, come to pass. The first one is Gilgal. And Gilgal means turning. What happened, Pastor Russell, after 1914 came, it didn't materialize. Then he thought, well, then it might be 1916, even 18 they extended it to, finally. That in that he prolonged it just a couple of years. Then along came some who felt that the Jubilee cycle should be taken into consideration, and they changed it from Pastor Russell's thought back to Grattan Guinness, that you add 50 years to 1875 and you come to 1925. Then you had 1954. You had brethren from, let's say, Australia or England. They had other dates. And these dates were places that the antitypical Elijah went to with the expectation of experiencing a change. Even the sons of the prophets in the account said, don't you know that he's to be taken off thy head today? And they agreed. But what happened, it wasn't until at an unexpected time that after they crossed the River Jordan, after Elijah had smitten it, that he went a certain distance, and then what happened? There came this chariot and horses of fire. It separated Elijah from Elisha, and he was taken up in a whirlwind into heaven and taken good knows where. Elisha then returns, and he smites the water. He crosses over to the other side. He does the same thing that Elijah had done. But then the sons of the prophet went, where's Elijah? And he says, he's been taken away. Well, they were not convinced. They wanted reassurance. So they searched, but they could not find Elijah, the body. So it showed these things suggest events that take place subsequent to 1914. And so you had these different dates. So some felt that maybe it's 70 years. And they used the 70 years instead of 40 years. 40 to 70. Then they said, if by reason of strength it might be 80 years. You know, they're quoting scriptures, and then they extended. But with each change, it did not materialize. And if you were here today, we do feel that the door to the high calling is still open, but we're still here, and with this expectation, and it's not a false one. And this has not materialized. And so it shows that we are given these experiences that have occurred that we can witness to, because of our age, looking back, where these different expectations did not materialize. Even in the society, when there were many who were consecrated, felt that in 1925 that the ancient worthies would be here, and somewhere here on the West Coast there was even a building made and so forth for their housing and administration when they should return. So there have been these events that happened. But what's interesting, too, is that on some of these anointings, one was done by the sons of the prophet, only one done by Elijah himself personally, and then another one was done by God when Elijah was taken up, his mantle fell off. Elijah didn't do it, but it came off of him and came, and Elisha picks it up. So it's that way that he actually got the anointing. What happens is that we are given a tremendous amount of information in the Old Testament of the events that are to take place before the taking of the church beyond the veil. And that is recorded with regard to Jehu. Jehu, when he was anointed king, he was a captain only in the army. And the soldiers, remember the man came, the son of the prophet said, and they said, who's that madman that came in and wanted a private conversation? But he says, you know what, he gave me a prophecy. I'm to be the king of Israel. Oh, when they heard that, he's no longer a madman. They all said, Jehu, you're the king of Israel. And then he goes back, and then he exercises this, like, kingly prerogative, and what does he do? He is involved with the destruction of Jezebel, the eunuch throughout the window. And then Jehu even spoke to his captain that was with him, I forget his name. He says, isn't this what Elijah said? Yeah, this is exactly what Elijah said way back. He was on hand when he heard it, that Elijah predicted that this would actually occur. Welcome. We're just trying to wind up a study on Elijah, the closing events of Elijah's life, that they represent time periods, so that it isn't as though that we have no information now, but now when you take Elijah's life and these time periods, there is some fill-in material. Then when you take the Jehu picture, you get a great deal of information, because he destroyed all the sons of Ahab. There was Jezebel, and then there was the king of Israel that he hunted down, and eventually what happened, Jehu wiped out the whole Babylon, every vestige of it. What happened in the last account was that he said to the people, all you that believe Baal is king, is God, you go into this house, this building, go into the building and pray. And don't let anybody in but the true worshiper. True worshiper Baal. Well, they wanted to be true worshipers and they all crowded into this and then it was gone, wiped out. So it came down to the individual level. So you have the bishops, the cardinals, and so forth being defrocked, and the whole system being destroyed, Jezebel being the ecclesiastical system, the papacy being the Ahab aspect, the man aspect. Just as you have the true man of God, there's the body of Christ with Jesus as its head, and there's the false Christ with the false church, with the false head, the Pope, as its head. So you have the man of God and the man of sin, these two things. So we have a lot of fill-in information in prophecy that, as well, that we consider, as well as with regard to other topics. So we feel that Elijah's life covered a long period of time, and that the church is represented in that thing. And then we find that there are events when it comes to the Jehu picture that really furnish us a lot of nitty-gritty information that the watchtower, the judge and all, use these prophecies thinking that Bethel here is the place in America, is the real house of God, and that gave a false application and used that picture with regard to Jehu, John the Devil, etc., but falsely applied it. But it is scriptural. And so when you look at the things that were done in that prophecy, they will have a fulfillment. And it's very helpful in the sense that it not only tells what the little flock, what is their activities in the end time period, but it also shows about the great company class a considerable amount of information and things that they will do in the near future. One of which I think they'll have a lot to do with natural Israel. I think that the great company class in the future will get an end in Israel. How it'll come about, I'm not in a position to know. But notice there's also the prophecy of the globe that Joseph had. His crystal, it's like crystal. He used that to prognosticate future events in Egypt. But what happened, that was taken and put in Benjamin's knapsack. And Benjamin being a picture of the great company class. And it shows that the truth, the Joseph prognosticating thing, is the little flock's insight into future events, is taken so that the foolish virgin class will get the oil. They'll get not just the oil that the little flock had, but even more oil, because as history goes, hindsight becomes more manifest. So the silver cup is given to Benjamin, and so when the little flock goes off the scene, the great company class gets the oil into their vessels, which previously was of sufficient supply for the little flock to make their calling election sure. What we want to do today is just to show that Jesus is a part of this Elijah, as the head of the Elijah class, and he's also the head of the John the Baptist class. But the John the Baptist class is a picture of prophecies at the end of the age during the Lord's presence, where the Elijah picture is from, as it were, beginning to weigh down to the end of the age. So the John the Baptist is a more concentrated picture. Now all these things are in the volumes. we should all be quite aware of them, of their existence, and because it hasn't happened yet does not mean it will not happen, that there will be the persecution that's spoken of. But you know, we're old folks now, and probably many of us won't be here when some of these things might happen because of our age and so forth. But the Lord has those that are going to be used at that time in a very powerful way to give a witness that will have its effect on the world. And we can see that because here you can speak in one room and they'll know in Australia or someplace. It's all over the world. And television now, not only the voice being transmitted, but they can even see you in action. So the Lord has provided all the media equipment, as it were, for that final message when it will come at the end of the age, which will be a rebuke like John the Baptist with that prophecy. He was beheaded because of what he said with regard to the illicit relationship of Herodias, even Salome is even involved here, with Herod, and incurred the hatred of the mother. So the mother stands behind the scene and the daughter is in the front. And that's in America. Protestantism, the persecution here in America will be from evangelical Protestantism. In Europe, from Catholicism. From other countries, outside of Europe, as it were, will be from the state, from the authority, the dragon. So instead of the beast, the dragon, the false prophet being in one room, as it were, this is a worldwide picture that will cover all the what we call Christendom, which includes not only America, includes Europe, parts of Asia, Africa, that's embellished in what we call Christendom, so-called Christendom, and that is to fall. And when that's destroyed, then there's the great company place.